2 Peter chapter 1. Let's all stand together and read verses 1 through 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Everyone reading out loud together, please. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, and also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. Amen. Let's all together call upon the Lord to add to our natural ability to read and comprehend the presence of His Spirit, that we may comprehend the spirit of what is being said. Father, we recognize You've given us great abilities to think, and to believe, and to understand. We ask this morning that the presence of Your Holy Spirit would add to our natural abilities the influence of the Spirit of which we are reading. May Your Spirit minister to us the truth of the thoughts and ideas that we have read. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It would be mandatory in some people's thinking that we should be looking at and preaching on the birth of Jesus this morning. That's just the way things should be, the Sunday before Christmas. And it is certainly a worthwhile thing to do. Nothing wrong with that, and it is an all-glorious truth. In fact, as I was reading verse 3, it says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, I was thinking of the incarnation. And that His divine power is what put within Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of His life, we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. It would be incumbent upon some, in some circles, that this morning we should be talking about the highly significant events of yesterday that do and will affect us all. Highly significant in their importance, and highly significant in their impact upon us and what we think about it. And the rule of law is the greatest blessing that mankind can administer over others. And that God has given human governments on all levels of human governments and of a society, a nation, the church, the family. God has given that. It is part of the necessity of our being for our good. And to understand government and what goes into good government is essential for each of us. And it is incumbent upon us all to understand that and to apply it in our lives. But I'm not going to do that this morning either. For we have been looking at, and it is my belief that this series that we are looking at in 2 Peter chapter 1 is what God would have us to continue to do. And that this is a series addressed to people who have like faith, the same kind of faith as the apostles. And it is this time for us to look at and receive teaching from the apostle of those who are in like faith, that those who are in faith can be ministered to in this series for their good, for their stability, for their growth, for their usefulness, for their fruitfulness, for their stability, that they may make their calling and choosing sure, and that they may never stumble. And through this series, it is believed by me that if you, and as you take it to heart and apply it, that this will be to your great good. And that's exactly why Peter wrote it. What a rich treasure of direction and instruction here. Not only instruction, but direction of what actions to take, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, as Paul would say, that we may become steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as the Scripture would say. It is not necessary for believers to stumble and pick themselves up and start again, and then stumble and pick themselves up and start again. It is not necessary that believers go through the routine and the cycle of trusting, walking, sinning, repenting, trusting again, walking, repenting, sinning, again, over and over. That is so commonplace that people think that is the normal Christian life. It is not the normal Christian life. It is not necessary. It may be the average Christian life, but it is not the normal Christian life. It may be the most apparent Christian life, but it is not the Christian life that is necessary to live that way. And there's every provision made necessary pertaining to life and godliness whereby we may do not have to stumble. And stumble means stumble. You do not have to fall and have to be recovered and brought back. You do not have to be a prodigal every few weeks, every few months. You just don't have to be that. And so this is the purpose, but it is addressed to those who are in faith. Now, this construction that I put up on the board as well, those eight words, Peter says that we are to, in our faith, we are to make all diligence to supply moral excellence or courage, energy, force, strength in our faith. In our faith, we are to supply knowledge, information, truth. In our faith, we are to supply self-control or temperance or continence. In our faith, we are to supply perseverance or patience. In our faith, we are to supply godliness or true worship. In our faith, we are to supply brotherly kindness. And in our faith, we are to supply love. And again, it is not a ladder, a pecking order of one priority over the other, But it is the picture is of people who would have hands held hand to hand and in a circular dance. And that all of them need to be there to secure the end in view. And that is that you would not stumble, that you would be useful, and that you would be fruitful. So we must look at the picture in that, with that view. And that is, these are not things in an order, one after the other, but they're all to be there, and they're all to be being supplied in this, into this faith, and in this faith, and with haste and diligence and eagerness. So because of our way of thinking, oftentimes we think in terms of sequence. These are not sequential ideas. These are not sequential things to do. And I want to give you another illustration, if I may. And that is of the body. Now, what I'm about to say will not be medically correct or physiologically correct, but it will be basically true. Okay? So I'm willing to be educated on this, but I know that what I'm talking about is basically true. In the body, we have glands and we have organs. Okay? And at different times, under different circumstances, demand is placed upon the glands or the organs. And when the body puts a demand upon a particular gland or organ, and that gland or organ supplies what is demanded of it, the body remains in health. Okay? And I offer that to you as another way of looking at this. That in a walk of faith, there are different demands put upon us, and in that time of demand and circumstance of demand, we have the need to supply self-control, or we have the need to supply brotherly kindness, or we have the need to supply perseverance, or we have the need to supply knowledge to keep the walk of faith healthy. There are some times when a gland or an organ does not need to supply because the demand is not placed upon it. But other organs or glands are supplying something at that time. And thus, under certain circumstances, the body secretes, you know, dopamine or insulin or adrenaline. And see, what I'm saying, you know, I'm basically correct, but I'm not accurate. But essentially, it's the truth. And so, in a walk of faith, a person who is alive in Christ and they're walking in faith, there will be demands placed upon them. The health of a walk in faith will place demands and demand certain things be supplied that the health of faith and walk of faith may be maintained. Perhaps that would be a picture that will help you as well. We have looked at the moral excellence and spent time looking into that, and that it is courage is a word that many people find to be the best word, supplying strength in believing, supplying energy in believing, that it is a faith that does not just remain without strength, but as James might say, show me your faith by your works. So in faith there is not just a dull intellectual assent, but there is to be supplied energy when upon faith demand is made for action. That faith requires in various circumstances that it be acted upon. And so at that time the demand is made for energy, strength. And according to the demand for action, the greater would be the demand for courage and strength to act in faith. Act upon faith. Act out your faith. And this is a real life thing. People do not realize that at different circumstances in life, demands will be placed upon their faith for additional strength. Maybe even demanding great strength under certain circumstances. In fact, I would offer it to you that in order to persevere or have perseverance, it's also going to require participation of strength and courage. For perseverance to also be there. And these don't act independently, but they, like the body, they are working together as the need arises, so that Some things in the body only work when other things in the body are supplied at the same time, when they work together to provide health. We've looked at knowledge and seen that faith with courage can be a great force moving ahead, but it can be like a train without tracks. And knowledge provides the tracks, it provides the direction, it provides the wisdom, so that faith with courage does not run off in blind zeal, but it goes in a prescribed manner, in a prescribed purpose, and it's an enlightened faith, and it's an enlightened, encouraged faith. So that what faith would seek to accomplish, it would accomplish because it has knowledge of how to exercise itself, exercise courage. Knowledge gives a man the ability and direction of how to apply his faith. The old saying goes, a man jumped on a horse and ran off in five directions at once. You know, faith and courage or zeal without knowledge, a person can find themselves somewhat thinking that that's the way their life of faith is going. I got on this faith horse and I'm just going in five different directions at once. Well, that's faith and courage without knowledge, you see. So knowledge brings a better person back and gives them boundaries, gives them direction. Isn't that nice? See? Oh, we all need the boundaries and direction, you see. And to have the confidence that our boundaries and direction are God-ordered, then we can give ourselves entirely to it. But when we're not certain that they're God-ordered and that they're not according to true knowledge, then we have even a hesitancy to go forward in the knowledge that we have until we have confidence. We are walking in the light as He is in the light, etc. Today we're going to look at self-control. I have many things to say about knowledge, supplying in our faith knowledge. We could have supplied the knowledge of the promises, knowledge of the things freely given to us by God, the knowledge that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, the knowledge that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. We know the knowledge that we know how to abound, to either be rich or poor. The knowledge to know who the true teachers are. The knowledge to know that the law is good and holy and just. The knowledge that God is not slow concerning His promises. The knowledge that God has granted to us all things for life and godliness. For the knowledge that we know whom we have believed and we are persuaded that He will keep those things until that day. The knowledge that our momentary light afflictions do not compare with the eternal weight of glory. The knowledge that friendship with the world is hatred of God. The knowledge that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The knowledge that we are not redeemed with silver and gold, but with precious blood. The knowledge that this corruption shall put on incorruption. The knowledge that God has in Christ reconciled the world to Himself. I could tell you all these things this morning for your encouragement, but we won't get into those things. But they're all in the Word of God and more. And you have access to that. And give yourself, apply yourself to supply in your faith these truths, this knowledge, to strengthen and provide reasons for courage. The Scriptures, and we began this series reading out of Hebrews, that it is time to go on, to press on to maturity, not staying as babies who only drink milk. And the Scriptures in other places talk about growth. And scriptural growth is, as Paul would say to the Thessalonians, I want to see you face to face to complete what is lacking in your faith. He acknowledged that they had faith, that they had saving faith, that their faith was known. But he wanted to meet with them to complete what is lacking in their faith. So a believer is a person who has faith and through faith has been justified and through faith they live in Christ, but there is this room for and need for growth so that whatever might be lacking in your faith can be added to and completed and not remain as a baby. So there is this growth, and Paul was interested in their growth. He says to the Thessalonians, again in 1 Thessalonians, that they would excel still more. Let's read over in 1 Thessalonians, or I'll read to you. Paul says to the Thessalonians, finally of them, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. So he acknowledges their growth and their walk, and that they please God in their walk, but that he would have them excel still more. For indeed you do practice it, the love of the brethren, toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Even though that they walk in love to the brethren. Excel still more. Add love. Supply love in your faith. And you've supplied some love, supply still more. And you supplied love yesterday, today supply still more. That you would excel still more. There is this growth. Paul talks about in Corinthians that when he was a child, he acted like a child, but when he became a man, he put away childish things. There is the maturity of the believer that the Scriptures instruct us about and direct us towards. Colossians 1:10, Paul tells of the Colossians, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good word and increasing in the knowledge of God. So the teaching of the Scriptures and the Apostles are that there is the maturity to pursue. And it is an ever-increasing maturity. In fact, one of the signs of maturity is not the arrival, but that the evidence is that that person is ever-increasing. That's maturity. Maturity in a person in business is not the person who can say, and you look at them and they just know and say, I know everything about everything. But they are continually increasing in their knowledge and skills, whether it be sales or manufacturing. Business is always increasing in its adapting, new technology, adapting new skills. And so a mature company is a company who is always on the leading edge, as they would say, of development and practice and such as that. So a mature Christian is the person who's on the leading edge. He's always looking for that next truth, that complete truth, increasing in the knowledge of God. And an increase in the knowledge of God only gives them a foundation upon which to increase more in the knowledge of God. So a mature person, a mature believer, is a person who is supplying in his faith, is keeps supplying these things. Now, the word self-control in your faith supplies self-control. In some translations, they translate it temperance. Self-control, temperance, or continence. Or continence. Self-control, temperance, moderation, self-command, self-mastery, or continence. I think the word continence is a vivid word that we can use to get more of the meaning out of it. How many of you know what continence refers to? Not many, right? It is a medical term, or physiological term, but more of a medical term in its application, at least. And it's a delicate term. And it's an embarrassing term. And it is not a desirable thing. And most men who have removal of prostate gland for the purposes of removing of any cancer become incontinent. And that is one of the great deterrents for men to have that operation, is because they do become incontinent. That is, an incontinent body is a body that has lost its ability to hold in the natural functions of the body. That besides the will of the person, the body will not obey the will of the person. And the body has actually lost its ability to withhold the slightest impulses of the body to eliminate liquid waste. To become incontinent. That's what incontinent is. It's lost the ability to control itself and the natural functions of the body. So whenever the body has the impulse to evacuate itself, it just does. Anywhere, everywhere. And the person has no control over it. And in learning about senior citizens, senior citizens, and those who are bedridden have to be taken care of in these homes and things, it is the standard practice for elderly people, unless they can take care of themselves, it is the standard practice for elderly people to simply wear an adult diaper during the night and not get them up 10 times during the night when they feel the urge. I told you it's a delicate matter. But these are realities of life. Okay? So this is how they take care of that. Instead of the caregivers having to get over there 3, 4, 5 times a night whenever the impulse is felt, they simply have adult diapers for a person who is incontinent, and then they are cleaned in the morning, and that's just reality. Well, continence is the ability to constrain one's natural impulses and not be at the mercy of and control of one's natural impulses. Huh? See? That's a good word, isn't it? So a person who has self-control, he has continence. He has the ability to rein in his natural impulses, and they just don't go when they want to go. Because some people are incontinent when it comes to their anger and rage. And as soon as the impulse comes, boom, out it goes. See? Any slight provocation of injustice, boom, out it goes. There's incontinent. They're incontinent when it comes to their lust. They're incontinent when it comes to their greed. Whenever the impulse to greed comes, boom, out it goes. There's just nothing that holds it back. They're just incontinent. Some people's minds are incontinent. They have the slightest impulse to tell somebody something, boom, out it goes, just everything. And this applies to many different attributes or different kinds of impulses that people can have. But the abiding characteristic of it all is that whatever the impulse, there's no self-control or no constraint put upon it. It just is as though there's just no constraint that can be put on it in the state of unbelief. But to those in faith, they are to supply in their faith with all diligence continence, constraint, self-control. Not impulse control, not desire control, not feeling control, but self-control, self-mastery. Now this is not talking about people who know how to stuff their feelings. Not talking about people who, by such strength of will that they've developed since their childhood, can just keep everything in and give a stoic appearance of everything being okay. We are talking not about just people who can just stuff it, keep everything in, and in the process become cold and detached and unfeeling and such. But we are talking about people who have self-control rather than impulse control. That they determine when they express themselves. They determine what impulses and feelings that they will yield to and not yield to. They will determine when it's appropriate to express themselves to another person and not just under the impulse of expressing themselves. They will determine when they will work to make money and not under the impulse of greed to make money. They will determine when they will have a conversation with a person to discuss a matter and not just when they have the impulse to get it out and blah. Self-control. I'm going to read to you this morning. I know that you might need some self-control to let me do that. You may even need some perseverance. But what I'm going to read to you first this morning, to prepare you for the fact it might be a second, is I'm going to read a paraphrase from a man who wrote a couple hundred years ago of this whole passage of the first 8 or 9 verses. Paraphrase of that. So have your Bibles open, but give your mind open to what I'm reading, and in sort of a tandem, as we become familiar by reading it in a number of weeks, listen to the paraphrase and you'll catch the different parallels to the phraseology that we've been reading, okay? In a brief paragraph, having believed the gospel, see that under its influence, you display that energy which is necessary to its open, fearless profession. We're on verse 5 now. To the discharge of the numerous and difficult duties which grow out of it, and to the endurance of the varied and severe trials to which your attachment to it may expose you. And see, too, that this energy, based on faith, be regulated by a wise use of wide and enlightened views of what is true and right and becoming. See that as your faith is that your faith and energy be not rash and ill-directed, and let this character of energetic, enlightened faith manifest itself in the manner in which you conduct yourselves in reference to the good and evil of the present state, producing self-possession, self-mastery, at once making you moderate in all your affections and pursuits in reference to its enjoyments, preventing the world from lording over you and rendering you superior to its disordering influences, and preserving you from succumbing under the pressure of its afflictions. Farther, let that connection with God, with which your faith makes you acquainted, have its supreme and constant influence over your minds. Cultivate communion with God in all appropriate and appointed methods, and let all your virtues, all your duties, have a decidedly religious character. That's godliness. Whatever you do, do it as to God and not to man. But let not your piety be ascetic or unsocial. You are connected with your fellow men, especially with those who are your fellow Christians, standing in the same spiritual relation to God as you do. Love them as brethren. Cultivate and manifest a peculiar affection to them. But forget not that you are also connected with all mankind, that you are citizens of the world as well as members of the church. And cultivate and manifest a benevolent affection to every human being, so that you may do good to all men as you have opportunity, while you do good especially to those who are of the household of faith. Once again, a means by which you can get an overall development of the idea of what's going on here. Moderation or self-control. Temperance, continence, the self-governing of those aspects of your being that, if not governed, simply act on impulse and have no direction, have no purpose, have no good inherently of what it will accomplish, but it's just basically out of control. Control is something that some people practice extensively. But I don't mean self-control. I mean control of other people. They control other people by manipulation, by various means, by various skills that they have learned, either out of protection for themselves in childhood, to defend themselves from abuse or defend themselves from the feelings that have arisen as a child under various circumstances. And in order to prevent that from continuing, they've learned to control those who are generating that. They've learned to deflect other people's way of relating to them so they don't feel so painful because of the way they're treated by certain people. So they've learned to control how other people approach them. They've learned to control what other people will talk about. They've learned to control other people's behavior. And they really become skillful at control, manipulating their environment, meaning other people, to to protect themselves. People also control other people to get what they want through other people. So they learn to control others and their behavior and their attitudes and their responses so that they can get what they want. In order to use other people, you have to learn to control other people. One way to control other people is through intimidation. People become very skillful at saying certain things in a certain way, and it sends a message. If you press this, you'll be in deep trouble with me. And it's very subtle. And there's no anger when it's said. But the message gets across that if you press this, if you raise this subject, if you take it any further, if you criticize me about this, there'll be hell to pay, literally. You will not enjoy what will happen to you if you step on this subject. If you talk to me about this, if you curtail me in this, if you confront me in this, if you put up an obstacle in this, you're the one that's going to pay. And the message can come very, very subtly, but easily perceived, but not consciously, perhaps even understood what's going on. And so people control others and set up these boundaries whereby certain subjects are just off limits. And the limits are set that are unspoken. But you know when you're starting to step into those limits because the landmines start to go off. And you can start to feel that you stepped on something that you wish you hadn't. And sometimes you can't know how to back out of it. Control. People don't control themselves. They learn to control others instead of controlling themselves. And the controlling of others is based upon their lack of self-control. That their impulses move them to control others so they can get the fulfillment of their impulses and their desires and their feelings and such. Control. It's subtle. Now, control is good. Wow, what a statement. What is government but the means by which to control? Good government is that instrumentality that God has ordained in His own government, in His own kingdom, in human governments, in families, whereby those who do not control themselves will be controlled. The end, the purpose, the design for good government is that every person under that government learns to govern themselves, control themselves. So when you have a very small baby and as he's growing up, your purpose, one of them, is to, by controlling them in training, train them to control themselves so that they don't become incontinent physically and don't become incontinent mentally beyond a certain period in their life. Children should become continent a very early number of months, whatever that is, and mentally continent, that is, having mental self-control, a discipline on their mind to pay attention to certain things, to dismiss attention from other things. And first the child learns to pay attention in maybe 5-minute segments, then 10-minute segments, then 15-minute segments, and pretty soon half an hour. Pretty soon you can sit in church and pay attention for an hour, I trust. And that's mental self-control. It is the controlling of the mind to pay attention for extended periods of time and not just go off on any impulse and be incontinent mentally, intellectually. See what I'm saying? And so the purpose of God's government, when we yield to God's government and submit to God's government and His instruction and His commands, we embrace and is developed within us self-control. Because we have chosen to yield to His control, His ways, His purposes, His laws. So we become self-controlled. So control is good under a government that is administered by law, disinterestedly, impartially, benevolently, not arbitrarily or tyrannically. And so control by those means are good. What is not good is when an individual chooses to control other people out of just arbitrary desire or fear. then that has nothing to do with the rule of law. That has only to do with the rule of desire, the rule of feelings, the rule of sensibilities. So when people are controlling on that basis, without the authority behind them of the relationship to govern that person, then they're simply being arbitrary. So self-control is not that practice where people whereby people control other people. That's not self-control. Self-control is where you live by the dictates of reason, God's law, your conscience, and that you're not out of conflict with those, even though your feelings and desires may be anywhere and everywhere. Self-control, temperance, continence. You don't need moral diapers when you have self-control. See? You're not always messing your spiritual pants, if we may use delicate terms, but vivid terms, to impress upon our mind the idea that's here. And some people may have experience in messing their moral diapers, if I may remain on that subject for a moment, but let this be instruction to you. This is why these happen. In your faith, you must apply self-control. And do it with diligence. Hasten to apply self-control. Now, self-control. Paul talks about self-control. He says those who are going to participate in the games, they really develop the skill of self-control. Physical workouts, physical discipline, self-control, temperance. Fruit of the Spirit is, one of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Well, in all diligence, with all diligence, supply that. Whenever there is the opportunity for your impulses and feelings and desires and emotions to just vent themselves, understand, supply in your faith, supply self-control. Let not that be the mechanism, the influence that guides and controls your life. But let your faith control your life and bring those things under control. In fact, it is our faith that gives us that controlling influence over our feelings and desires and such. It is that we do believe that gives us the constraint to not let those things just run amok and have their way. So, in your faith, supply that very thing that faith itself produces. As the demand for it increases, supply it increasingly. One other feature we're going to look at this morning is perseverance. We could spend the rest of the morning in self-control. Another word for self-control would be discipline. A disciple is a person who has been disciplined or is under self-control. He has accepted for himself to be disciplined by the commands and examples of Christ, the law of God. He's a disciple. A disciple is a person who has self-control, among other things. But perseverance. What do you think of when you think of perseverance? One more long word that you don't understand. Everybody meets that word for the first time, sometime. Maybe that's this morning. Perseverance. An alternate word is steadfastness. In fact, you'll see that in some of the marginal notes in some of these words. When you get to the word perseverance, it will also say or steadfastness would be another alternate synonym for it. Steadfast, to be steadfast. It has to do with endurance. Perseverance has to do with the right way to handle affliction. Perseverance has to do with the right way to handle affliction. Let us see if we can get the apostles' sense of perseverance. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let us see if the apostles' sense of perseverance can come out of the scriptures and into our minds this morning. Perseverance. Therefore, 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Paul says, we are very proud of you. We speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of, right in the very midst of, right while it's going on, your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. The gates of the fort are closed. The fort is surrounded. The flaming missiles are coming in. There is a heavy onslaught and surge against the walls. They're up on the mountains where they can shoot down. In the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure, we are proud of your perseverance and faith. Perseverance is the right way of handling afflictions. Perseverance is the enduring of afflictions and persecutions without forsaking your faith. In the midst of persecutions and afflictions, it is maintaining your faith in endurance, and that is perseverance. When I was a child, somebody told me what perseverance was. It said, stick-to-itiveness. Perseverance is just sticking to it. Hanging in there. Not checking out when the heat goes up. Not checking out when the enemy reinforces its troops. Not giving up under afflictions or persecutions, but enduring under them. And perseverance and faith is those elements together that endures in the midst of. Perseverance is not that message that comes after the persecutions and afflictions in retrospect. Perseverance is that very activity that's going on in the midst of persecutions and afflictions that is enduring them without forsaking faith, without forsaking God, without forsaking your confidence in God. Listen to the words of perseverance. See, if we were in India, these words would have a little bit more significance to us. The words persecution would have a little bit more weight in our minds this morning if we were in India and were converted Hindus. The word affliction would have a little bit more weight in our mind, a little bit more significance. Listen to the words of perseverance with faith. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now this is who shall separate us from loving Christ? My love for Christ. Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Shall persecution? These things don't happen to God. So they're not going to affect His love for us. And that's not what the apostle is writing about, His love for us. Why would it say that persecutions or distress or famine or tribulation might affect God's love for us? No, he is talking about these things and their effect upon us and our love for God. And he is saying, who shall separate us, remove us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation do it? Shall distress do it? Shall persecution do it? Shall famine do it? Shall nakedness do it? Shall peril do it? Shall sword do it? No. Not when perseverance is supplied. When love is bonded with perseverance and supplied to faith, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall persecution? Shall tribulation? Shall tribulation separate us from the love that we have for God? Not only this, but we also exult in tribulation. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Not only will tribulation not separate us from our love for God, but we rejoice in tribulations, knowing that it brings about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, and hope does not disappoint. You may be saying in your mind and heart right now, oh Pastor, oh Lord Jesus, I have not persevered. I need perseverance. I need perseverance. I need that supply. My perseverance gland doesn't work when a demand is made upon it. Well, here is how you get it to work. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perseverance is that quality that is produced when faith encounters tribulation, trial. At the point of trial, test, tribulation, persecution, afflictions, difficulties, that is the mechanism by which perseverance will be produced. So perseverance is produced only in the context of and in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. If you're going to have your perseverance gland working, you cannot turn away from the early signs of persecutions and afflictions and distresses and difficulties, and trials. You cannot cut and run when things get difficult. Perseverance is a word we put upon that practice of enduring the afflictions that this life naturally produces. And it's also the endurance of those afflictions that faith in Christ produces through other people. If you're going to supply perseverance, you cannot run from trials. You cannot run from afflictions. You cannot pull your neck into your turtle-like shell when there are trials and afflictions. Do not pray for perseverance and expect no trials and tribulations. They go together. Oh God, I fail you regularly. I need to persevere. And God answers that prayer. Do you know how He answers it? By putting your faith in the fire. That's how He answers it. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, talking about the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We remain immature if we only want to rejoice and only rejoice in the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And if we decide that that's the only thing that we will give our minds to is rejoicing about that salvation that's coming and refuse to enter into the distress, if necessary, by various trials, we do not produce perseverance. We might get in a frame of mind and read, oh, we're going to have such a wonderful salvation. I'm going to be in heaven someday. I'm going to know the Lord. I'm going to see Him face to face. And we can be rejoicing in that. And that is rejoiceable. And in this you greatly rejoice. Even though, and in tandem with, and parallel to, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The walk of the believer has great things to rejoice about greatly and distress at the same time available to us and working on us through various trials, if necessary. And what are we to do in trials? We are to rejoice. I know that's a foreign idea. And in our personal experience of handling certain things in our lives, Pat and I have adopted for ourselves a statement and a response when we are facing trials. One will say to the other, count it. The other will answer back, all joy. When we are facing a trial, when we're going out to handle a matter, when we are going to be dealing with something that it is a matter of distress for us, and we know our susceptibilities to it, we know our distress level of it, we repeat to ourselves what James says, count it, all joy. When? When you encounter various trials. And God really means that when you encounter various trials, you are to count it all joy. God, I rejoice that you are working to develop perseverance in me. and it seems in your mind necessary that I have this trial to endure, and I may have the perseverance to add in my faith. I think Job gets a bad rap. He has gotten bad press. Now, I'll just tell you why. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. And you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. That Holy Scriptures do not portray Job as failing in endurance and perseverance. Because the Scriptures say, we count those blessed who endured. Job is blessed because you've heard of the endurance of Job. And that might throw some of you. You might have the idea that Job did not persevere. But I offer the Holy Scriptures to you that Job is portrayed as a blessed person who did endure under distresses, afflictions, trials. If there was ever a man who was tried, Job is the man. And it's endurance in trial that produces perseverance. And we are not authorized to believe it comes any other way. It's not a gut-grabbing, intellectual attribute. I'm going to persevere. Perseverance is that quality connected with faith that endures in the midst of persecutions and afflictions. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for this joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Consider him who in the midst of persecutions and afflictions endured. Consider him. For that's a picture of perseverance. Jesus, while in the midst of persecution and afflictions, endured. That's perseverance. It is not the running away from trials and persecutions and afflictions. It is the enduring in them that is perseverance. Perseverance is that quality that comes out of that experience, that mix in your experience. Your trials that you are to rejoice in, that you're to count it all joy, your trials are God's appointed means for you to develop and supply perseverance. They are your friend. Amazing. They are your friend. When God appoints a trial for you, your right response to it is perseverance. to endure it is perseverance. To endure it in faith and confidence, remaining trusting and confident in God. God hasn't changed His character because He sends you a trial. He permits a trial. He allows a trial. When the trial and affliction comes through another person, the proper response is meekness. That's the proper response to that affliction and that trial, is meekness. And towards God, endurance. And that is persevering, sticking to it. Look over your life in the last year. And perhaps the Holy Spirit will help you to remember opportunities for perseverance that you missed because you did not endure in the midst of them, but you stepped away from them. And thus, sitting here today, you have not the development nor the maturity and perseverance that you might have today. And today would be a foundation for what you would have a year from now. Because you stepped away from a trial, an affliction, a test. And you didn't meet it head on and you didn't endure. You sidestepped it. Now that level is what you have to evaluate. Because these are things that the apostle is directing us to work out in our experience. So, when trials come, we're not to rationalize them and say, well, that's just from the devil, and this is this, the other, so I'm just going to walk away from it. I'm going to avoid it. God doesn't want me to be tested. God doesn't want me to be tried. God doesn't want me to be distressed. God doesn't want me to be persecuted. God wants me to rejoice greatly all the time. Yes, and at the same time, maybe there'll be a necessity for some distress through your trials. Folks, he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He tests their faith. He puts them to trial. To develop and purify their faith and give them the opportunity by His own hand to supply perseverance. Your afflictions and persecutions, however they may come, and as I say, if we were in India and converted Hindus, they'd be a little bit more distinct. We might label the persecutions that come from Hindus as the persecutions. And how do we as Americans, who are free from that kind of persecution, how do we enter into and have a perspective of what this means in application to us? Distress and afflictions and persecutions. Where are the real trials that we Americans, who virtually have no trials, have? What are our trials? I think that they are much more subtle because they are not external. I think the trials to our faith are the decisions that you make on the job that require the integrity to endure under that circumstance. The subtle messages of, you know, you Christians, you right-wingers, always trying to impose your values on others. And that floats around the workplace, that floats around families. And you are subject to being put on trial for your faith. And instead of enduring that and moving forward, you back away. And thus perseverance is lost, and the trial is not seen for what it is, perhaps. Maybe the heroic trials that we think of of people being put in prison like Richard Wurmbrand and other people is the only definition we have of trials, and we really don't properly evaluate the day in and day out things that we face as trials and afflictions to our faith that we are to endure in the midst of in faith and not give up just because we're faced with intimidation, we're faced with threats, we're faced with family difficulties because they want to impose their values and materialism upon believers, etc. Peter could speak from experience, because at the time that Jesus was being crucified and he was put on the hot seat by a young lady, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he denied. And he denied two more times. In the midst of that, he did not remain steadfast, and this did not persevere. But in the book of Acts, after seeing the risen Savior and receiving the Holy Spirit, he stood up. And in the midst of persecution, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of being jailed, in the midst of being beaten, he persevered. He endured. And Peter knows both what it means to not persevere and to persevere. So here's a man who knows what he's talking about. And here's the same man who said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." He's the same man who talks about people who are in persecution and testing. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." He's the same man who said that there's a roaring lion, the devil, who's seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering by the devil's activity are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Stand with them. Endure the devil's activity and afflictions in your life, because it's happening to other people. And in your enduring, in the midst of that, is perseverance. Supply that to your faith. By enduring in a proper way, handling afflictions in the right way. When David sinned, he wrote the 51st Psalm. Wrote it or said it. Somebody wrote it down. In the 51st Psalm, in his prayer of repentance and reconciliation with God, he said this, among other things, he said, "And renew a steadfast or persevering spirit within me. Lord, I didn't persevere. Lord, renew within me a spirit of perseverance. Give me the opportunity to endure again." We are so prone to run from difficulty, but to remain useful and fruitful and not stumbling, our job is not to run from difficulty and afflictions and persecutions and distresses. Our job is in faith to endure in the midst of them, and that's perseverance. Father, we do praise you for the way that you run this world. Neither Job nor his supposed comforters knew that you had permitted righteous Job to suffer. And in Job's own frustration and in his comforters' own speculation, they both did not comprehend that you were permitting Job to be tried through the instrumentality of the devil And we have your testimony that he was a man who endured. God, our afflictions seem so small in light of his. So, Lord, I ask that you direct our minds to look at our lives and what happened to them as you do, and to see your hand in them. And whether distresses or persecutions or afflictions or nakedness and other things should happen to us, they need not separate us from our love to you. For you do not change when we are tried. But we are to rejoice in them and count it all joy when our love and faith is tested. For it is going to bring about that perseverance that we are to supply in our faith. God, we thank you that you have the means for us to remain a healthy, believing member of the body of your Son. That there is this gland of tribulation and trial that you use to secrete perseverance as we endure your trials that you permit. And I pray that your Spirit this morning shall put us in possession of the spirit of perseverance, of the spirit of endurance, of the spirit of embracing and receiving with humility and joy the trials that you arrange or permit in our lives. That we receive them with joy because you are disciplining those that you love and seeking to develop our character and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus, who endured in the midst of great suffering and affliction. Let that mind be in us also, Father, as it was in Christ, that in the midst of afflictions, however severe, we shall endure. And that is the right way to handle them. So that perseverance may flow out of our being and be part of our faith and added to our faith. And we do not stumble, and we be useful and fruitful. God, put your hand upon us this day. By your Spirit, teach us this truth. Until the point at which we do in fact say, as affliction comes, thank you, Father. I count it all joy. I rejoice in tribulation. It produces anguish in my mind. It stirs my feelings. It provokes. But I thank you for the opportunity, Father, to endure and persevere. Be more like your Son and grow up, be mature and supply this in my faith. Teach us, Father, and press us until we do receive trials with rejoicing and thanksgiving, with confidence it is for our good. Under the Spirit's influence and presence this morning, this is your golden opportunity as you received and looked at the Scriptures and received the truth, to simply take a deep breath and let it all out as a submission to the Lord. Lord, I let down all resistance. I let down all disappointment. When trials come, when afflictions come. I lower my guard. I lower my walls. And I exalt in trials and tribulations. Even the ones that I have in mind at this moment. Lord, I count it all joy when my faith is put to trial. Lord, you put desires in my mind. You put hopes in my mind. You have infused my heart with desires and interests to serve you in your kingdom. Now you aim to produce in me those qualities that are needful to bring them about, to fulfill your purposes in my life. So I count it all joy that you would try my faith, that you would prove my character and develop perseverance so that at some point in time I can fulfill the purposes you've given for my life. I can be that person of proven character that you can call upon, that other people will recognize and be useful in your kingdom, Lord. I can't be useful or fruitful without this perseverance. So, Lord, I yield my heart to you, and I yield myself and let down my resistance, all my resistance to my trials. And I, with rejoicing, receive them. Do, Father, give me knowledge about this. Do supply knowledge about this. Do, Father, stir my knowledge about this. And I do supply self-control, Lord, to not be impulsive in my response to my trials. Father, thank you for your presence. And do in real terms, real life terms, apply this to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.